Well, it is October, and as such, it is Reformation Month. And I thought it would be good for us to remember again how it all began. Martin Luther was only 33 years old when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, starting the Protestant Reformation. The date was October 31st, 1517. It was a Wednesday, not really all that much different from the thousands of other Wednesdays that had come before. It was fall, of course. The air had cooled down and the leaves were putting on a wonderful show. And here was a young German monk about to change the world. Perhaps even more important than nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church was Martin Luther's appearance at the Diet of Worms in April of 1521. There, Luther was asked if he would recant what he had written. His response, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And if you're watching Hollywood's portrayal of Luther's life, this is where you stand up and cheer. But it is important to remember that Luther made his stand against the backdrop of a papal bull, a public decree from the Pope that officially declared Luther to be the enemy of the church, the enemy of the apostles, and the very enemy of Christ. Issued on June 15th, 1520, it called for the immediate restraint of the wild boar in God's vineyard. That's how the Pope painted Luther. He's a wild pig just letting loose in God's beautiful vineyard. It gave Luther no alternative. He had but 60 days after receiving the bull to recant. If he did not, his memory was to be completely obliterated from the fellowship of Christian believers. His books were to be burned, and he and his supporters and followers were to be seized and sent to Rome, which of course likely meant death. After appealing to Emperor Charles V for an opportunity to defend himself, Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms in April of 1521, fully counting the cost his stand might require of him. If you remember your church history, you will recall that when Luther was asked if he would recant or not, he asked for a day to consider how he might answer. His bold statement wasn't just there on the spot. And so he had a night to wrestle through the cost of following Jesus, of following what he was sure the Word of God was teaching. It was on that second day, after wrestling through the cost of discipleship, that Luther came back and said, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen." What is I find particularly interesting is that 6 years after the Diet of Worms, Luther penned his now famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in which he outlines the cost of following Jesus that I am sure he counted that night when he asked for a day to consider his answer. Remember the final stanza of that hymn? "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." Those words are taken almost verbatim from our text for this morning, and they outline not only the potential cost that Luther faced for following Jesus, but the cost that all believers in Jesus must be prepared to face if they would seek to faithfully follow Christ. So if you haven't done so already, I would invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 14 and stand with me now as I read verses 25 to 35. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thank you. You may be seated. At first glance, Jesus' words about salt at the end of our text seem to have nothing to do with the cost attached to following Jesus. But as Philip Ryken notes, what Jesus said about salt that isn't salty can also be said of a disciple who is not really a disciple. In the same way that salt has to be salty in order to be salt and therefore useful, so also a disciple has to be a disciple in order to really be a disciple and therefore be of use to his master. This means being a disciple in the biblical sense. You see, we don't get to choose the terms of our discipleship. It is the Lord that lays them down. It is the Lord that tells us how we must follow and what the cost of following him may well be. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is a disciple in the biblical sense? And again, the answer comes to us from our text and from "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" loud and clear. A disciple is someone who is willing to let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also. First, he or she is willing to let goods go. Look again at verse 33. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." All that you have. That's quite a lot, isn't it? I mean, have you ever really stopped and thought about all that you have? I have. Don McKay, my predecessor in this pulpit, often had the congregation here picture what it was like to live in third world conditions so as to recognize afresh just how much God has blessed us and therefore offer to him the praise and thanksgiving that is due to his name. He had an illustration that went like this. "Take out all the furniture in your home, except for one table and a couple of chairs. Use blankets and pads for beds. Take away all of your clothing, except for your oldest dress or suit, shirt or blouse. Leave only one pair of shoes. Empty the pantry and the refrigerator, except for a small bag of flour, some sugar and salt, a few potatoes, some onions, and a dish of dried beans. Dismantle the bathroom, shut off the running water, and remove all the electrical wiring in your house. Take away the house itself and move the family into the tool shed. Place your house in a shanty town. Cancel all subscriptions to newspapers, magazines, and book clubs. This is no great loss because now none of you can read anyway. Leave only one radio for the whole shanty town. Move the nearest hospital or clinic 10 miles away and put a midwife in charge instead of a doctor. Throw away your bank books, stock certificates, pension plans, and insurance policies, and leave the family a cash hoard of $10. Do you see just how blessed you are? And what Jesus says here is that anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That means renouncing even the tool shed, the small bag of flour, your oldest dress or suit, and your cash hoard of $10. That means renouncing everything. Not that we just give it away willy-nilly, but we hold on to it loosely, recognizing that following God may require any or all of that to disappear in a heartbeat. Following Jesus could cost you everything that you own. But then again, so could a house fire. Pastor Sam Storms describes what went on in his heart and mind as he watched his house burn to the ground back in January of 1976. The flames did more than simply light up the cold Texas sky, he says. They shone a blaze in my heart as well, dispelling the darkness of sin's deceit. While mournfully contemplating what would surely be the loss of all earthly possessions, it suddenly struck me how attached I had become to material things. My sinful dependence on earthly goods was exposed as I envisioned a future without clothes, without furniture, and worst of all, without theology books. I was shamed by the painful realization that my happiness was so closely tied up with what I owned. We frequently talk about Christ being all sufficient, he continues, but I fear that it has become little more than a theological cliche. Though I had often affirmed this truth, I never really knew that Jesus was enough until he was all that I had left. To be sure, I had my health and my wife was safe, but in one chilling moment in 1976, it suddenly clicked. Jesus is not only necessary, he is enough. And let me tell you, that perspective right there, that Jesus is not only necessary, but that he is enough, is what will empower you to let goods and kindred go. We can't do that on our own. We can't do that so long as our happiness is bound up in our stuff. But if we are convinced not only that Jesus is necessary for our salvation, but that he is enough, that he is all that we need, well, then we can hold on to our things with those open hands and be willing to let goods go, as the Lord would decree. In fact, we can let kindred go as well, because that's where Jesus goes in verse 26, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate father and mother? Hate wife and children, hate brothers and sisters. Hate is a strong word. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, as Daryl Bach notes, the call to hate is not literal, but it's rhetorical. It's meant to cause us to step back and think about what Jesus is saying. It has to be rhetorical. Otherwise, Jesus' command to love one's neighbor as oneself as a summation of what God desires makes no sense. Why am I supposed to love my neighbor as myself and that sums up the law of God while I'm supposed to hate my family? That just does not make sense. And so we are not talking about hatred. What we're talking about here is a call to love our families less than we love our Savior. The image is strong, but it is not a call to be insensitive or to leave all feeling behind. Elsewhere, Jesus said this, Matthew 10, verse 37, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That maybe is a lot clearer for you. The word hate is simply meant to underscore how far removed our love for Christ must be from our love for family. We are to so ally with Christ that our love for family will seem like hate in comparison with our love for Jesus. As Bach says, following Jesus is to be the disciples' first love. This pursuit is to have priority over any family member, no matter how close he or she may be. Perhaps the best illustration of this that I can think of is Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. Abraham's love for his son was unparalleled. After all, Isaac was the son of promise, the legitimate heir who would make Abraham the father of many nations the way God had promised him back in Ur of the Chaldeans. With no other sons to his name, because Abraham had expelled Ishmael from the household at the request of his wife Sarah, with no other sons to his name, Isaac represented the only possibility that God's promise would come true. And yet, what does God ask him to do? He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will show you." God knows how much Abraham loves his boy. He says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." You hear him piling phrase on top of phrase. "Abraham, I get it. You love this boy. All your hopes, all your dreams are resting on this boy. But take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering to me." How did Abraham respond? According to Genesis 22, verse 3, he obeyed. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And if you will recall, it was only when Abraham had the knife held high above his head, ready to plunge it into his son's chest, that God called from heaven saying, "Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." There was the cost of discipleship laid out for Abraham. Do you love your son more than you love me? And Abraham's response was clear. "No, God, I love you even more than I love my dear son." Now, I guarantee you that God will not ask you to offer up any of your loved ones as burnt offerings. But he may well ask you to sacrifice them nonetheless. I think of those, like my own sister, who have left fathers and mothers and brothers to go overseas with the gospel. Now, my sister's back home right now because of COVID, but the first time I preached this, back in 2004, she was leaving. And let me tell you, that was a difficult season. And as I preached this text, my outline that time was, we need to be ready to sacrifice our sister, ourself, and our stuff. I had sister in there because it was really personal. We knew she was leaving. We didn't know when she would be coming back. And we knew that it would mean missing Christmases, Thanksgivings, Easters, birthdays, family funerals, you name it. Important family times. And the question could have been asked, well, do you hate your family? That you would go and do this? That you would go and leave them to take the gospel to people you don't even know? And of course, the answer was, no, I don't hate my family. But I love Jesus more. That's the call here. A disciple of Jesus Christ is willing to let goods and kindred go. Not only that, he or she is willing to let this mortal life also go, if God wills it. Look again at verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You've maybe heard it said that we've all got our own cross to bear. And usually, whoever says that is thinking about rude neighbors, unreliable cars, stressful jobs, overbearing mother-in-laws, or whatever. But let's not forget that the cross is where Jesus suffered and died. Crosses were, to the first century mind, what nooses, electric chairs, and lethal injections are to us today. Means of execution. Now, Jesus' original disciples, as they heard this teaching from him, did not know of Jesus Christ crucified. He had not gone to the cross yet. But they had seen crucifixions. They knew what it meant to bear your own cross. That's a death sentence. And so what Jesus is saying here is, well, you take your electric chair and you follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. Be ready to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Those who enter into discipleship enter into Jesus' death. They turn their living into dying. Such has been the case from the very beginning. The cross is not the terrible end of a pious, happy life. Instead, it stands at the beginning of community with Jesus Christ. Whenever Christ calls us, his call leads us to death. Whether we, like the first disciples, must leave house and vocation to follow him, or whether with Luther we leave the monastery for a secular vocation, in both cases the same death awaits us, namely death in Jesus Christ, the death of our old self caused by the call of Jesus. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die, with all our affections, with all our lusts. Every day, the Christian encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Jesus Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are living tokens of this participation in the cross of his Lord. And there's a very important distinction to be made here. Norvell Geldinghus puts it well when he says this: the cross is not the ordinary human troubles and sorrows, such as disappointments, disease, death, poverty, and the like, but the things which have to be suffered, endured, and lost in the service of Christ. Berating, persecution, self-sacrificing, suffering, even unto death. I like how Geldinghus had death on both lists. Death, per se, isn't your cross to have to bear. If you're living and Jesus doesn't come back in your lifetime, you're going to die anyway. That's not a part of following Jesus. That's not the cost of discipleship. That's just the cost of living. You're going to die. It's death for following Jesus. Because there are times, and you look at those around the world, particularly in countries rampant with persecution against Christians, there are times where faithfully standing up and owning Jesus as Lord will mean your execution. That's what Luther was facing with that papal bull hanging over his head. Do I stand up and say, my conscience is captive to the word of God, I cannot recant, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen? Or do I just go along with what the Pope wants because, man, oh man, I like living? Right? This is a question we must answer. And if you want an even better example than Martin Luther, then let me place before you the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists a catalog of sufferings that he endured for Jesus. How he took up his cross daily to follow our Savior. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul stacks up his life against that of the false apostles who were stirring up trouble in the church of Corinth and says this, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." This was a list of things Paul suffered for Jesus. If he had not been following Jesus, none of these things would have happened. Well, some of them may have happened, but I tell you, that catalog wouldn't have. It was for following Jesus that he endured all of that. And so the question is this, can we do the same? Are you dying to your old self, to its affections and its lusts that would hold you to this world? That would make you want to save your life or hold on to your belongings or your loved ones? Are you embracing whatever physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering comes your way as a result of following Jesus? As Kent Hughes says, a cross results from specifically walking in Christ's steps. It comes from bearing disdain because we are following the narrow way of Jesus Christ. It comes from living out the business and sexual ethics of Christ in the marketplace, the community, the family, and the world. If you want to be one of Christ's disciples, then you need to hate your own life and bear your own cross. It is a weighty thing to follow Jesus. And I hope now that you can see why it is important to count the cost. If you can't yet see that, then let me invite you to consider the parables we find in verses 28 to 32. The parable of the man who didn't count the cost and therefore didn't have enough money to finish his tower. And then the parable of the two kings, the one coming against the other in war. And do I have enough resources to fight this battle? Both the parable of the unfinished tower and the parable of the two kings, Ryken says, warn us to count the cost. Only in the second parable, I love this insight. In the second parable, what Jesus calls us to consider is not the cost of discipleship, but the cost of non-discipleship. Verse 31 encourages us to see things from the perspective of the weaker king who is about to be invaded, and perhaps also to connect the stronger king with the person of God himself. Faced with the threat of a superior army, the weaker party should consider his resources carefully before deciding to defend himself. According to verse 32, he should also consider the consequences of inaction and choose instead to sue for peace and settle terms with his opponent. Can we afford to follow Jesus? The first parable asks, to which the second parable offers a rejoinder. Can we afford not to? If God is the superior army, if he has a claim on our lives, can we afford not to follow Jesus? And of course, the answer, if you can track with all the negatives, is no, we cannot afford not to follow Jesus. In other words, we must follow Jesus. As Martin Luther would remind us, this world is filled with devils that would threaten to undo us. If we're in this life on our own, good night. But if we're following Jesus, if we're one of his disciples, then we need not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Do you belong to Jesus? Are you one of his disciples? If not, then come to him today. You cannot afford not to. But come to him saying, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a kingdom that is forever. Thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven and know the promise of everlasting life and joy in your kingdom forever and ever. Lord, help us daily to count the cost of following you, knowing that we cannot afford not to. But help us daily to count the cost and to let go of whatever you would have us to let go of, so that we might follow you, so that we might know your smile upon us. Lord, help us. We are prone to hold on too tightly to our own lives, to our relationships, to the things of this world. Help us to let them go for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name.